The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 1 through 6 and verses 17 through 27, which can be found in your pew Bible starting on page 873. Hear the word of the Lord. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. Her brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent a message to Jesus, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. Rather, it is for God's glory, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Accordingly, though Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, after he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. When Jesus arrived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, some 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them about their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, while Mary stayed at home. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask of him." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one coming into the world." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our second scripture reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 8, verses 1 through 8. This too is the word of the Lord. And Saul approved of their killing Stephen. That day a severe persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the countryside of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church by entering house after house. Dragging off both men and women, he committed them to prison. Now, those who were scattered went from place to place, proclaiming the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah to them. The crowds with one accord listened eagerly to what was said by Philip, hearing and seeing the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud shrieks, came out of many who were possessed. And many others who were paralyzed or lame were cured. So there was great joy in that city. The word of the Lord. Before we talk about the stories of Lazarus and the early church, and before I tell you another story, let's pray together. Gracious God, the stories of Scripture come from you and are a precious gift to us as we make our way in the world. As we talk about your word, may my words proclaim the name of Jesus faithfully. We pray in the name of Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. Amen. So, true story, my friend Carmen is a Christian and a normal working woman who loves her coffee. A while back, Carmen sat down at the communal table in her favorite coffee shop and noticed that a teenage girl across from her was filling a page in a notebook with very strange drawings. There were dark shapes, a clock with a burning fuse, a path leading to a cliff, and a river of tears. There were numbers and words too. Words like suicide, pain, escape, and why. When the girl caught Carmen looking at her drawing, she tore the page out of the notebook, crumpled it up, and set it aside. But soon she was drawing again. This time there were no words on the page, just mazes that were dead ends. Carmen took a deep breath, prayed silently, and then simply said, "Tell me your story." The girl rolled her eyes at Carmen, but then started talking. All the while, Carmen could feel her own phone buzzing with emails and reminders of things she was supposed to be doing, but she couldn't shake the feeling that this conversation was what she really needed to do. The girl's story could have been the story of millions of American kids. She wasn't rich or poor. She had a phone and spent lots of time on Instagram. Her parents were divorced. School was boring. The town they lived in was lame. The coffee shop was a place to go when her mom's boyfriend came around. Now, Carmen had to figure out what to say next. Praying silently again, all she felt led to say was, "Do you come here every day?" The girl said, "Well, where else would I go?" So Carmen replied, "Then I'll see you tomorrow. Around this time?" The girl said, "Okay." The next day, Carmen was prepared. She had downloaded an app called the Hope Line. And this day and age, if you want crisis counseling, there's an app for that. So she had the Hope Line ready to share with the kid. She researched classes and programs at a church and a YMCA that were within sight of the coffee shop. She prayed, and the kid never showed. Carmen waited and waited, and finally she asked the barista if she'd seen the girl. The barista said she had left a note. It read, "Nice try, lady, but I know what you're doing. I don't need your Jesus, you freak. Thanks for ruining the one place I could go and not be bothered." Carmen, of course, hadn't mentioned Jesus or even her own name. But Carmen went back to her car and cried until the windows fogged up. And then she heard a knock on the car window. There was the girl, who sounded very annoyed, demanding, "Why are you crying? Why do you even care?" "I'm sorry I called you a freak." Carmen said, "I'm not crying because you called me a freak. I'm crying because when you weren't there, I thought you might have hurt yourself." "No, I'm here." And without moving from the awkward position of Carmen sitting in her car and the girl sort of standing above her in the window, they talked. At one point, Carmen asked her, "Your note said you didn't need my Jesus. Why did you write that?" Who else would have spent so much time yesterday with a stranger? "You have to be one of those Jesus people, right?" Carmen said, "Right." And the conversation turned a corner. Carmen got to talk about Jesus and about how loved this girl was, and how there were people she could talk to and places she could go. And somehow, the Holy Spirit let the girl listen. After a while, the girl said, "I gotta go." As she was walking away, Carmen said, "Hey, do you still have the doodle you were drawing when I came in yesterday?" The girl said, "It wasn't a doodle. It was my 13 reasons why. But I threw it away." For the uninitiated, 13 Reasons Why is a wildly popular, very intense Netflix show about a girl who commits suicide and the tapes she leaves behind that explain the 13 reasons why. For weeks after this encounter, Carmen went back to the coffee shop looking for the girl, and she didn't see her. But one day, when she came out of the coffee shop, there was a note under her wiper blade. It said, "Perfect stranger, I put you on my list of 13 reasons why not. Sarah." There is an epidemic of hopelessness all around us and among us. There has been a wave of teen suicides and attempted suicides in the DC area in recent months. And many, many people who would never dream of taking their own lives have to face death in the diseases they battle, the loved ones they've lost, and the seemingly random threats in everyday life. Living in the face of death is something we need to know how to do. We'd rather not, of course. We'd rather live in a bubble, impervious to cancer, old age, sudden mortality, and a violent world. But often we don't have a choice. Sometimes we think death is far, far removed from us, and then suddenly the next day it is our problem. As usual, Jesus meets us right where we are and shows us how to live in the face of death. Emphasis on the word live. The scripture texts we read today are about how Jesus and his friends lived in the face of death and how the early church lived in the face of death. We have a lot to learn from the way they acknowledged pain, proclaimed Jesus' power, and stayed true to their purpose in the face of death. Ultimately, God brought something completely unexpected out of their stories. Jesus had a friend who died young. Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, got sick and died. What a painfully common occurrence then as now. When that young man died, the grief of his family and friends was real. There's no commandment in the Bible that says we have to gloss over or deny pain and grief. There are scriptures that urge us to endure, but none that pretend we live in utopia. In their pain and grief, Martha and Mary reached out to Jesus and didn't hide their feelings. Both sisters independently said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." There's clearly an edge in that. But Jesus didn't rebuke either of them for whatever anger or frustration lay underneath their lament. Instead, when he finally reached their village, he joined in their mourning. The Bible says Jesus was deeply moved and he wept. It's interesting that complaint and confidence in God are not mutually exclusive. Martha goes on to say to Jesus, "Even now," meaning in the middle of her grief, "I know that God will give you, Jesus, whatever you ask of him." Notice that her faith is not in her own strength, nor does she expect that God will give her whatever she wants. Her faith is in Jesus. When Jesus tells Martha, "Your brother will rise again," you can almost hear Martha sigh. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Then Jesus says the most important thing in the whole passage. "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." This is a proclamation of power. Jesus had promised, "The hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live." Jesus shares in the Father's power over life and death, and he's about to prove it. Lazarus will be resurrected physically as a sign of God's power at work. When Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life," he is asserting that he is Lord of life in the present and the future. Living with the promise of eternal life changes the present. Dying with it changes the future. It takes the edge off the finality of physical death. It gives us courage to make choices that are about the glory of God, not just about maximizing the length of our personal survival on earth. What you might not have known about the Lazarus story is that Jesus' own death was getting closer and closer. The Jewish authorities had threatened to stone Jesus for blasphemy, and the plot to kill Jesus would soon unfold. So how did Jesus live as he faced death? He acknowledged pain, proclaimed his power, and stayed true to his purpose. He stuck with the mission that God had given him. In recent weeks, we've been talking about what happened after Jesus' own death and resurrection, and how the first believers lived their lives together. The book of Acts tells their story from the birth of the church and its rapid growth to its internal challenges, both moral and organizational. This week, we arrive at the point in the life of the early church where the believers faced external challenges. External challenges is really kind of a euphemism for people wanted to kill them. In chapter 7 of Acts, a beloved church leader named Stephen was stoned to death by an angry mob after giving an impassioned sermon. A fate that modern American preachers usually only experience by email. The young, growing church found itself the target of persecution. Now the church had to figure out how to live in the face of death. Their worst enemy was a passionate religious leader named Saul. You could describe Saul as having a take-no-prisoners kind of attitude, except that's exactly what he did. He took lots of prisoners. But that was before a major surprise ending to Saul's story. And the members of the early church weren't stupid. They fled. And this cannot have been easy. Livelihoods would have been lost, families uprooted. How did they live in the face of death? Acts 8:4 says, "Now those who were scattered went from place to place, proclaiming the word." They were so passionate about their message and so convicted of Jesus' power to transform life and death that even when the chips were really down, they risked proclaiming the word. As a result, the gospel spread to new and unexpected places. Led by Philip, the church even spread to Samaria, a place and people regarded by respectable Jews as undesirable, impure, and inferior. In daunting and unexpected circumstances, these early Christians were fulfilling the mission Jesus gave them in his last words right before the ascension. Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." In the face of literal death threats, the Acts church lived for the mission it was called to. Around the world, there are still many places where Christians must figure out how to live in the face of death threats and serious persecution. According to the Open Doors World Watch List, 1 in 12 Christians in the global church experiences significant persecution for their faith. Significant persecution. and we're annoyed by the quality of the church coffee and the crinkly cell phone when people unwrap cough drops. Still, there is a softer kind of risk involved in living out our faith in America. It's not always easy to proclaim the word, and to stay true to your purpose in our culture, especially if you are young. Living our faith can involve rejection and a sense of isolation. It can bring us into confrontation with forces of death that are commonly accepted, even celebrated. And there's always the invasive reality of anxiety, illness, and mortality that requires each of us to know how to live in the face of death. Let's see if we can pull today's stories together to capture the essence of what they proclaim about life in the face of death. Jesus was living in the face of death, especially as the week of his betrayal and crucifixion approached. Jesus' friends didn't know they would soon lose him, but they knew what it was like to lose a beloved brother. They were living in the face of death on a very personal level in their family. Jesus' later followers in the book of Acts were living in the face of death because the church was suffering persecution. So all different kinds of circumstances, but with a common example and a common hope. Our job is to follow the example of Jesus. Living in the face of death, he acknowledged the pain of those around him and expressed sorrow himself on more than one occasion. He listened to his friends lament without rebuking them. Jesus didn't gloss over suffering. He entered into the reality of it. Then Jesus proclaimed his power, which is greater than the suffering. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Those who believe in me, even though they die, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." That is a proclamation of good news which compels a response. It offers a future of joy in the presence of God after the inevitability of physical death. And it changes how we face the present too. If Jesus is the life, then he will be at work in and through believers to redeem life in all of its circumstances. No matter how uncomfortably up close and personal we get with death, death isn't the greatest power we know. This is what we proclaim. Finally, Jesus' example and the example of the early church call us to stay true to our purpose as we live. Frankly, none of us knows how long we have left on this earth. So all we can do is stick with our God-given mission as individuals and as a church. Instead of being paralyzed by fear, we can take the days we are given and do what we are called to do. Whether your calling is to raise a family, find a cure for cancer, or teach a kid to read, go do that full steam ahead. If your calling is to rescue animals, build bridges, raise money, or write a book, go do that full steam ahead. And join in our shared mission as a church. That's how you live in the face of death. Because really, we all live in the face of death. I told you the story of Carmen and Sarah because it's how one ordinary person getting coffee came face to face with the pull of death. She modeled what it means to acknowledge someone's pain, then to risk proclaiming the power of Jesus as greater than the pain. And I told you that story to help us all stay true to our mission. In a few minutes, we'll tell another story, the story we know best. We'll come to the table to remember how Jesus suffered and died and triumphed over the power of death. We'll come for the bread of life and the cup of salvation. We'll come to be connected with persecuted Christians who risk their lives to do this. And we'll come to be connected with Christians we love and miss in heaven and on earth. We will come to be one with the risen Christ. This is who we are, and this is how we live in the face of death. Amen.